That's a very unusual chorale in E major. Let us join in prayer. Eternal God, whose unbounded love has found us in Jesus Christ, and whose insistent call has claimed our lives, we praise thee for the remembrance of thy mercies and for the glad opportunities of this day. Bless thy servant through whom we may learn of thee. Grant us now, we pray, openness of mind and heart, and a willingness to be taught by thy Spirit as we ponder anew thy truth. In his name we pray, who came as the way, the truth, and the life, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For several years, it has seemed to me appropriate to say a word at this time about the oral, a brief word of oral tradition about those whose names this lectureship bears. William Owen Carver, who was a professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, during the time that some of us on the faculty were students there, began in 1899 the first course in Christian missions in any seminary in this country. For 48 years, Dr. Carver elaborated on the central message of the Bible within a context of understanding contemporary ideologies and faiths, and with a freedom from provincialism and an enthusiasm for truth that challenged the minds and hearts of his hearers. And Dr. W.W. Barnes, whose name is also shared by this lectureship, was also a pioneer in Southern Baptist theological education. He was the first theological educator to give serious and continuing scholarship to distinctively Southern Baptist history. He taught for many years at Southwestern Seminary and is known to many of us through his history of the Southern Baptist Convention. If you read the news story in the Wake Weekly, which is one of our major sources of information about the community, about Dr. Tribble, or if you were here, well, not here, but in Appleby Chapel yesterday, you're already acquainted somewhat with her background and biographical information, and I'm not going to repeat that because you already know that she's Hitchcock Professor of Hebrew Language and Literature at the Andover Newton Theological Seminary, and that she was for 8 years on the faculty of Wake Forest University, and that she received the 1977 Alumna Award of Meredith College, and that she's lectured at Vanderbilt and Emory and Perkins and Marquette and Wellesley and a number of other places. We're just delighted to welcome her again to this lectureship, and we hear her with a great deal of eagerness and anticipation. And I've been asked to announce that following the lecture, she will remain here at the front, and you're encouraged to remain, those of you who do not have 11 o'clock classes, for dialogue with her on the subject of today's, and I presume yesterday's, lectures as well. Dr. Tribble, we're delighted to welcome you to Southeastern.
Yesterday, we began to hear anew the ancient story of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:3. We are endeavoring to hear it on these two occasions, not through the voices of the centuries, but through a fresh reading of the text inspired by a feminist hermeneutic. Scene one of the story, as you remember, sets forth the development of life in four episodes: the forming of the earth creature, sexually undifferentiated. The making of the plant world, especially the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The forming of the animals, who, alas, are not fit companions for the earth creature. And finally, the creation of human sexuality from the one flesh of the earth creature. This last episode concludes scene one with a poem to Eros, in which mutuality, intimacy, and fulfillment characterize the creation of female and male. This at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, this is called Isha, woman, because from Ish, man, was taken this. That magnificent conclusion does not complete the story. Instead, what follows reverses the direction from fulfilled life to tragic death. Now they both were naked, the man and his woman, and they were not ashamed. In this opening sentence of scene two, the word Ha'avam designates for the first time the male character. He and the female creature are depicted as defenseless flesh. Even as the earth creature itself was formed of fragile dust and lived by the divine breath that it neither possessed nor controlled, so likewise, the two sexes that happened through the differentiation of the earth creature live precariously in the world. Their lives are solely dependent upon God, who has nevertheless made them responsible creatures. This paradox of created helplessness and created responsibility encounters threats from both the plant world and the animal world. One tree threatens death. The animals have threatened loneliness. And soon one animal will threaten the very integrity and truthfulness of God the Creator. Against such threats, the only security of the man and the woman is obedience to Yahweh God. Obedience neither affirms nor denies defenselessness. Hence it is the narrator who reports that the man and the woman are naked, without ascribing knowledge of this condition to them. In holy insecurity, they live without shame or fear. For thus has God shaped life. But the serpent was the slyest of all the wild beasts that Yahweh God had made. From the category of wild animals, the story narrows to one particular creature who differs in degree but not in kind from the rest. Like all the other animals, the serpent was made by Yahweh God and was named by the earth creature. Yet the description of him as sly, Hebrew word arum, preceded immediately by the description of the couple as naked, Hebrew word arumim, suggests that animal power may prevail over human power. It's a pun, and by now we know that this material is very fond of puns. Unlike the puns of scene one, which we looked at yesterday, Ha'adam, Ha'adama, Isha, and Ish, this pun, Arum, the sly serpent, Arumim, the naked couple, this pun works not for pleasure, but for perversion. At the center of scene two is a dialogue between the serpent and the woman. The serpent initiates and concludes the conversation so that structurally he surrounds the woman. Both form and content demonstrate that he has captured her. And to capture her is to capture the man also, for you remember that the two of them are bone of bone and flesh of flesh. Hence, the serpent addresses the woman with plural verb forms, regarding her as the spokesperson for the human couple. Now, if you want to know why the serpent addressed the woman and not the man, the answer is the story does not tell us. The serpent and the woman discuss theology. I think Bonhoeffer said this was the world's first theological discussion. They engage in God talk. Yet God never appears in the entire scene. That may tell us something about theology. First, the serpent poses a question to the woman. Did God really say you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? It is a difficult question. Phrased in a cunning way, it cannot be answered by a simple yes or no, since God prohibited eating from one tree, but not from every tree. The question then requires explanation and clarification. In answering it, the woman states the case even more strongly than did God. From the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God said, "You shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die." Her quotation embellishes the original words with this phrase, "You shall not touch it." And thereby the hermeneutical skills of the woman emerge. Not only can she relay the command of God, she can also interpret it faithfully, because her understanding of it guarantees obedience. If the tree is not touched, then its fruit cannot be eaten. This woman builds a fence around the Torah. And some of you will remember that the rabbis had a great deal to say about that. In order to protect the instructions of God, the Torah, the rabbis would create other laws as a fence around the Torah to protect it. And this woman builds the first fence around the Torah. I often pondered what the rabbis would think if they realized that their model was this first woman. So upon a day, I checked a rabbinic tractate, and I found an interesting discussion of this passage. The rabbis recognized that the woman was building a fence around the Torah, and they couldn't take it. And they said, "Adam told her how to do it." The story doesn't say that. The response of the woman to the serpent reveals her as intelligent, informed, and perceptive. She's a theologian, an ethicist, a hermeneut, and yes, a rabbi. She speaks with clarity and authority. Although the divine words of prohibition were addressed to the earth creature, she assumes responsibility for obeying them. Clearly then, this incident shows continuity between the earth creature and both human sexes, the point I tried to make yesterday. At the same time, the differentiation of sexuality indicates discontinuity with the earth creature and permits the man and the woman to appear as distinct and separate creatures within their unity. Since they are bone of bone and flesh of flesh, one can speak for two. And so the woman says, we may eat, you, plural, shall not eat. Yet their oneness does not level life to sameness. It allows for distinctions without oppositions or hierarchies. The woman speaks here, the man does not. So the two sexes can be compared and contrasted within their unity. As spokesperson for the human couple, the woman has stated well what Yahweh God requires. Her words of uncompromising obedience are the very center of scene two, and yet the center cannot hold. The serpent challenges, indeed refutes, the logic of obedience, claiming for himself absolute knowledge of life and death. The serpent said to the woman, "Indeed, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, then your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. These words are ambiguous. With whom is the serpent quarreling? With God? With the human couple? Or with both? Taken at face value, his comments seem designed not to bring about the demise of the couple, but rather to expose the deception of a God who is jealous of humanity. Thus, his quarrel is with his creator, and the couple are but the means for pursuing it. On the other hand, the narrator has already warned us that the serpent is the slyest of all the wild beasts, and has suggested by a pun that his cunning may well ensnare the naked couple. In this light, the serpent's quarrel is with the human creatures who exercise power over him, and his impugning of God is but the means for destroying them. In either case, the claims of the serpent are enormous. To have God's knowledge and to alter the meaning of the forbidden tree for the woman and the man. Yet after surrounding the woman with these words, the serpent never talks again. His function in the story shrinks, though it does not cease. The woman contemplates the tree. She finds it physically appealing, aesthetically pleasing, and above all, sapientially transforming. Thus, she is fully aware before she eats, her vision encompassing the gamut of life. Notice also that she does not discuss the matter with her man. And that's not because he wasn't there. He was. She acts independently, seeking neither his permission nor his advice. She doesn't say, I have to consult with my husband. At the same time, she is not secretive, deceptive, or withdrawn. In the presence of the man, she thinks and decides for herself. Three actions immediately follow her three insights. She took from the tree, she ate, and she gave some to her man who was with her. Taking, eating, giving. That may suggest another context to you. These actions by the woman do not tell the whole tale of disobedience. The story is very careful to specify that the man is with her, just as it earlier included him by the use of plural verb forms in the dialogue. But as we know, translations are not so careful to show that he is present. If you look at the RSV, they've left out the Hebrew word translated with her. She gave some to her man who was with her, so that most people have a mental picture of a woman and a serpent with a man wandering off somewhere and not involved in the whole thing, and then she runs after him to give him the fruit or something. But no, the text is very clear, the man is with her. I checked recently to see if I could discover where this phrase was first dropped, and though my research is far from complete, I found it in the Septuagint. The Septuagint follows the Hebrew text and retains the phrase, the man who was with her, but it was missing from the Vulgate. I don't know whether to speculate on priests and women or not, but it suggests that ancient antagonism. Yet throughout the scene, the man has remained silent. He does not speak for obedience. His presence is passive and bland. The contrast that he offers to the woman is not strength or resolve, but weakness. He is not here a patriarchal figure making decisions for his family. Instead, he follows his woman without question or comment. She gives fruit to him, and he ate. Now the story does not say that she tempted him, nor does its silence allow for this inference, even though many interpreters have made it. The story does not present him as reluctant or hesitating. He does not theologize, he does not contemplate, and he does not envision the full possibilities of the occasion. Instead, his one act is belly-oriented. and it is an act of acquiescence, not of initiative. If the woman is intelligent, sensitive, and ingenious here, the man is passive, brutish, and inept. And if you don't like my adjective brutish, I won't even take responsibility for it. I got it from Samuel Terryan. This portrayal of his character in scene 2 contrasts with his ability at the end of scene 1 to recognize sexuality, to speak sensitively of its delights, and then to decide the direction of his life by leaving father and mother and cleaving to his woman. Certainly, his depiction here in scene 2 does not reflect his position of equality with the woman in creation. In other words, oppositions within one flesh have appeared at the turning point of disobedience. To this one flesh, the narrator reverts explicitly in the closing comment of scene 2, a verse that returns in semantic dissonance to the beginning of the scene. Before disobedience, they both were naked, the man and his woman, and they were not ashamed. After disobedience, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Between these two kinds of defenselessness, one given in creation and the other acquired through knowledge, lies the single act of disobedience. It was fostered by the serpent's prediction, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, in fact, the eyes of both are opened, but ironically, they know the opposite of what the serpent promised. They know their helplessness, their insecurity, their defenselessness. What characterized their life in creation now threatens it in disobedience. Having exceeded the limit set for life, this couple has destroyed its harmony. Instead of fulfillment, joy, and gift, they now experience life as a problem which they must solve, as a threat which they must eliminate, and as a shame which they must cover up. God-given helplessness has become danger. Existence has become burden. In the early simplicity of creation, two Hebrew words suffice to describe the presence of nakedness, and they were ashamed not. Now, in the growing complexity of disobedience, the words triple to describe the plight of nakedness. They sewed leaves together and made for themselves clothes. Like the leaves, the words multiply to cover their transgression. With this cover-up, I was thinking of Watergate when I wrote this. With this cover-up, the movement of life has turned towards its opposite, so that the conclusion of scene 2 portends a tragic ending to the entire story. Scene 3 is that ending. As the counter-movement to scene 1, scene 3 details the disintegration of life. Here, ambiguities thrive, ironies increase, clarity lessens, and design falters. God is in full command, controlling the three parts of this scene, the trial, the judgment, and the aftermath. The man who ate last of the forbidden fruit is the first to be questioned about it. He is reluctant to accept responsibility. First, he betrays the woman. Secondly, he blames God. And only third does he confess. And the man said, "The woman," that's the betrayal, "whom you gave to stand with me, so it's all your fault, God. She gave me from the tree, and finally, and I ate." Before disobedience, distinctions within one flesh signified the fulfillment of life. With disobedience, these distinctions became oppositions within one flesh. Now, after disobedience, these oppositions split one flesh, shattering its unity and harmony. The man turns against the woman whom he earlier recognized as bone of bone and flesh of flesh. Ironically, however, his opposition to her speaks but of his solidarity with her in transgression. Neither God nor the woman has tempted the man, and yet he implicates them both in his own guilt. He indicates that eros, which he himself once celebrated in poetic language, is a mistake. Only then, after these seven words of accusation against creation and creator, does he acknowledge in one Hebrew word his own responsibility, I ate. Yahweh God doesn't even bother to reply to the man, but turns immediately to the woman, thereby averting this attack. To the divine question, what is this you have done? The woman responds in a pattern very similar to the man's. She accepts responsibility only after blaming another. The serpent beguiled me, and I ate. At the same time, her answer differs from the man's in four remarkable ways. First of all, she does not blame God. She does not say, for example, the serpent whom you made to dwell in the garden with me. Secondly, she does not implicate her companion for weal or for woe. She speaks only for and about herself. She says, the serpent beguiled me, not us. Although in conversation with this animal, you remember, she had used plural pronouns that included the man. Third, the woman's answer differs in its reference to the serpent as the tempter who deceived, beguiled, and seduced. And fourth, the woman confesses more quickly than did the man. After two Hebrew words which blame the serpent, she accepts responsibility, and I ate. By betraying the woman to God, the man opposed himself to her. By ignoring the man in her reply to God, the woman separates herself from him. Yet their mutual opposition unites them in the solidarity of separate confessions. And I ate, and I ate. Split apart, one flesh awaits the outcome. Now the man and the woman speak no more in the story. God takes over, first to judge and then to punish. And Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all domestic animals and above all wild beast. Although Yahweh God accused the woman through a question that permitted a reply, what is this you have done? With this very same vocabulary, the deity accuses the serpent through a declaration that allows no defense. Because you have done this, the serpent is guilty without a trial. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Enmity I will put between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. With these words, distinctions between the animal world and the human world become oppositions. The hierarchy of harmony that was established in scene one, when the earth creature named the animals, and then was threatened in scene two, when the slyest Arum of all the animals snared the naked Arumim couple, is now ruined in scene three, when God curses, and I think the pun continues because the word curse is Arua, when God curses the serpent and declares perpetual enmity between the offspring of this animal and of the woman. After this curse, the serpent disappears, bearing the unresolved ambiguity of villain in portrayal and device in plot. If the story has a tempter, and it does, it is the serpent, but the story is not about the serpent, and that produces the ambiguity in this animal character. Villain in portrayal, device in plot. From this point on, God's attention focuses entirely, though not equally, upon the man and the woman. To the woman, he said. Now the judgment upon her differs strikingly in form and content from the surrounding verses. First of all, it lacks an accusatory formula. On the one hand, the utterance to the serpent began, because you have done this. And on the other hand, the words to the man will begin, because you have listened to. But in the middle of these judgments, the woman herself is not accused, since God has already charged her in the interrogation at the trial. Remember, at the trial, he said to her, what is this you have done? So she has already been accused. Hence, all that now remains is for Yahweh to describe the particular consequences of the woman's disobedience. The lack of the word curse is a second difference between the judgments upon the woman and those upon the serpent and the man. And that leads me to say that it is simply incorrect to refer to these judgments as curses. And it is particularly incorrect to say that the woman is cursed. The word curse is completely absent from the judgment upon her. Having accused the serpent, God cursed him directly. Arua ata, cursed are you. After accusing the man, God will curse him indirectly. Cursed is the ground because of you. Although surrounded by curses, the woman herself is never cursed, directly or indirectly, here or elsewhere in the story. Shall I repeat it? She's never cursed. Thus, any claim that Yahweh's judgment upon her is the most severe of the three falters at this very point as well as at others. At the same time, the lack of a curse does not mean that she is less responsible than either the serpent or the man, or that she is less a human being than the man. I had to put that sentence in because some years ago I got a letter from a woman who said, "How in the world could you like that story? The woman is cursed in that story and she receives the worst punishment of all." And I wrote back and said, number one, the word curse does not appear. Number two, her punishment is not the worst of all. And this woman wrote back to me and said, "See, I told you the woman doesn't count." So I couldn't satisfy her either way. And that's why I put this balancing statement in here. On the one hand, she isn't cursed. That does not mean that she is less responsible, however. God speaks to her according to the particularities of her existence. "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing, in pain you will bring forth children. For your ish, for your man is your desire, but he will rule over you." According to God, the woman still yearns for the original unity of male and female. For your ish is your desire. Alas, however, union is no more. One flesh is split. The man will not reciprocate the woman's desire. Instead, he will rule over her. Hence, she lives now in unresolved tension. Where once there was mutuality, now there is a hierarchy of division. The man dominates the woman to pervert sexuality. So the woman is corrupted in becoming a slave, and the man is corrupted in becoming a master. His supremacy is neither a divine right nor a male prerogative. Her subordination is neither a divine decree nor the female destiny. Both their positions result from sheer disobedience. And God describes this consequence, but does not prescribe it as punishment. After only two lines, the judgment upon the woman ends. Its brevity is a third contrast with the speeches to the serpent and the man. And its shortened form corresponds precisely to the closing words which subsume the woman to the man. "He will rule over you." She begins to shrink in the story as Ha'avam takes over. And notice the vocabulary. We leave ish, the word ish, and we revert strictly to Ha'avam. Eros, then, has disintegrated completely. What the story describes, it now becomes. Oppression resulting from transgression is actualized by a design that emphasizes the man and minimizes the woman. You remember yesterday, I said at the end of scene one, the woman is exalted in the structure of the story and in the meaning of the story. At the end of scene three, it is the man. So there's an artistic balance, but there is a semantic dissonance. The meaning has changed radically. The judgment upon the man begins with the word curse, but like the woman, he himself is not cursed. Instead, it is the earth that is cursed. "Cursed is the earth because of you." And we once again play upon the pun of Adam and Ha'adama. "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it will bring forth to you as you eat the grain of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the earth, for from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Originally assigned to serve and keep the Garden of Eden in harmony with the soil, this man now must struggle to obtain food from it. Work, which was a creative activity, has become alienated labor all the days of man's life until he returns to the earth as the last act of disintegration. Originally, Ha'avam separated from Ha'avama signified life. Finally, Ha'avam reuniting with Ha'avama means death. Formed of dust, the earth creature lived precariously. Now in life's disintegration, the man is poignantly reminded of this fragility. And yet, in judgment, irony overtakes poignancy. This is one of the most terrible words that I've ever heard. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return, because that is the very dust that the serpent shall eat all the days of his life. The trial has established guilt. The man ate, the woman ate, and the serpent beguiled. Three separate judgments have described the outcome of their actions. The good earth is cursed, plants give way to thorns and thistles, fulfilling work has become alienated labor, power over the animals has deteriorated to enmity with the serpent, sexuality has splintered into strife, human oppression prevails. With such consequences, a happy ending to the story is impossible. Only the aftermath of disobedience remains. To talk about it, the narrator takes major responsibility. Now the man called the name of his woman Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And Yahweh God made for the man and his woman garments of skin and clothed them. In the judgment to the woman, the sexual term ish man was used for the last time when Yahweh described the breakdown of equality between female and male. Although the erotic desire of Isha for ish continued after disobedience, the man would not reciprocate. Instead, he would rule over the woman. What the deity told in judgment now comes to pass as the man calls the name of the woman Eve. You remember yesterday we talked about naming formulas, and I said in order to have a naming formula, you need the verb call and the noun name. And we did not have that in the little poem to Eros. She is called Isha. But now we have it here in the aftermath of disobedience and judgment. The man calls the name of the woman Eve. While this language differs radically from the portrayal of female and male in their creation, it chillingly echoes the vocabulary of dominion over the animals. You remember the man called the name of each animal. Now, in effect, the man reduces the woman to the status of an animal by calling her a name. The act itself faults the man for corrupting one flesh of equality, for asserting power over the woman, and for violating the companion corresponding to him. Ironically, he names her Eve. A Hebrew word that resembles in sound the word life, even as he robs her of life in its created fullness. The motivational clause that comments on his naming highlights the incongruity, because she was the mother of all living. The one who in creation stood alone without parental identity, in particular without a mother, is now assigned the role of mother. What alone might be a title of honor, mother of all living, is in this context intertwined with a position of inferiority and subordination. Although the disaster to human sexuality that has resulted from disobedience is final, God tempers it with an act of kindness, making clothes for the man and the woman. For the very last time, the woman as woman appears in the story, with God making clothes for her. God treats her and her man as distinct and equal. And yet, this divine touch of mercy is juxtaposed to the man's naming of the woman. What lesson do I draw from this? The following. Equality under God after disobedience does not translate into equality between the sexes. We will never settle the issue by saying, well, we all agree that we're all equal under God. In the aftermath of judgment has come first a human act of corruption and second a divine act of help. But the latter does not overturn the former. God's gift of garments does not restore mutuality to male and female. Instead, the rule of the man over the woman is completed by a change in word usage. You remember in episodes 1, 2, and 3 of scene 1, the term Ha'adam described the sexually undifferentiated creature from the earth. After the creation of Isha and Ish in episode 4, the earth creature no longer existed in its original form, and Ha'adam was used in the story to designate the male character. This usage persisted throughout scene 2 and has continued in scene 3 until this closing paragraph, where I think Ha'adam now becomes a generic term that keeps the man visible and renders the woman invisible. I told you yesterday what the consequences are if you don't think it's generic. The woman never gets driven out of the garden. Artistically, this accent upon the man at the end of scene 3 balances the stress upon the woman at the end of scene 1. But the balance, as I've said before, is a semantic dissonance. In scene 1, the emphasis upon the woman in the design of the story demonstrated her equality with the man in creation. Now, in scene 3, the emphasis upon the man in the design of the story shows his rule over the woman in the aftermath of disobedience. What God described to the woman as a consequence of transgression, the story not only reports, but it actually embodies. Generic Ha'adam has subsumed Isha. If the sartorial mercy of Yahweh did not alter the oppression of female by male, neither does it prevent divine punishment of the couple. In fact, God's kindness leads directly to expulsion. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Life has lost to death, harmony to hostility, unity and fulfillment to fragmentation and dispersion. The divine, human, animal, and plant worlds are all adversely affected. In particular, male and female have violated creation and creator. Concluding on a downbeat, the narrative offers no redemption to the man and the woman. It is total tragedy. What then shall we do, all of us who take seriously this ancient story? Some people tell me there's nothing we can do, that that's the way things are from now on. And other people tell me I should rush to the New Testament, but I'm not going to do either this morning. Having heard the story anew from the perspective of feminist hermeneutics, we need no longer accept its traditional interpretations that proclaim the subordination of female to male as the will of God. Rather than legitimating the patriarchal culture from which this story comes, the story places that culture under judgment. And thus it can function to liberate, not to enslave. The story of the garden tells us who we are, sexual creatures of equality and mutuality. It also tells us who we have become, sexual creatures of oppression. And by doing both those things, telling us who we are and who we have become, it opens up possibilities for change, for a return to our true creaturehood under God. In short, this story calls upon us all, female and male, to repent.
We're going to stand for the benediction, and following that, I invite those of you who can remain to come forward to the front. Dr. Tribble will be here for discussion. I'm sure she has provoked and stimulated us with concerns that we'd like to share. Those of you who have 11 o'clock classes may be excused, and I encourage and invite all the rest of you to remain. Let us stand. May the Word of God, in the leading and power of the Holy Spirit, have free course in us, in our ministries, and be glorified, both now and in all the days to come, is our prayer in the name of the Christ. Amen.